I think I said this phrase. I've used it with youth when I taught through this with the youth before. A disciple, it's who we are and it's what we do. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be being discipled, or we are to be discipled and we are to be discipling. How's that? It describes who we are, but it's an activity that we engage in. And so I don't think that when we look at Scripture, that we can speak of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who professes Christ, who is not to be both a disciple and a discipler. Jesus, in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, as he was preparing to ascend to the Father, he was talking to about 120 people, I think is what Scripture tells us. We tend to think about 12 disciples, and Judas Iscariot wasn't there, so it's probably only 11, but there were many people there. And it says, many believed, but some doubted. But Jesus came, and he gave them the Great Commission. And we say this, we've said it so many times from this pulpit, and I know I've heard it said many other places, God didn't call us to make converts. He called us to make disciples. To be a disciple, however, to disciple other people, you must first be a disciple yourselves. You can't teach what you don't know. You can't lead where you won't go. And so God has a work that he must do in us before he works through us. It doesn't mean that he has to do that, but that's what he set up. If we're going to teach others to observe everything that he has commanded, then we must ourselves not only know what he's commanded, but how to observe what he's commanded. And so we walk with Christ, we are discipled by Christ, we are discipled by other followers of Christ, and then we in turn turn around and we disciple others. Now, there is a great prerequisite in there. I've already mentioned it, but there is a great prerequisite to being a disciple. I already mentioned it. It's a C word. We have to be converted. We actually have to belong to Christ before we can be a true disciple. Judas Iscariot walked the walk, apparently sometimes even talked the talk, but in the end, his heart was not with the Lord. He was the son of perdition. He was the one that betrayed Christ. And so, as we've said before, proximity to the people of God does not mean that you belong to the Lord himself. And so, as I was thinking about this passage and thinking about discipleship, I think this passage has a lot to say to us in Isaiah chapter 6. So let's just go ahead and read that before we go any further. I ask you to stand. I know you just sat down. We'll get our spiritual calisthenics and our physical calisthenics in this morning. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 6, very familiar passage, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.' This is the word of the Lord." You may be seated. Now, as we consider this call of Isaiah, there are a couple of things that we need to say up front. First of all, there is some question or some debate among scholars, and if you read this, you'll run into this, and I just want to put it out there just to say, hey, this is not anything to be scared of. Why, if Isaiah is a prophet of the Lord, does his call not come in chapter 1 instead of chapter 6? There are good explanations. I think that Isaiah was functioning in some sense as a prophet of the Lord, but what happened, and we'll get into this in a minute, circumstances dictated that Isaiah understand in himself that he was called by God, that he was commissioned to go into this particular circumstance. And I'll show you why I believe that's the case in a moment. I don't think that this is jerked out and put in some weird place. I think he was speaking on behalf of the Lord, but he needed to hear something from the Lord to empower him, to embolden him even more than he was. Because he was bringing a word that in many cases was going to be something that people didn't want to hear. That was the lot of the prophet. The prophets weren't people people weren't signing up. Hey, Lord, I want to go tell the people how bad they are and how wicked they are and how you're going to smite them. Can I sign up for that? Because what happens when you tell people that is they smite you. That's what was happening to the prophets. It was not something that was a pleasurable thing, so to speak. It's not something that men sought out. In fact, most people who sought out to be prophets, self-proclaimed prophets, didn't endure any of the scrutiny that the true prophets of God did, which was an indicator that they probably weren't speaking God's word. Isaiah was a little bit different. Most of the prophets came from very humble, meager beginnings. Isaiah was most likely a nobleman. He was nobility. According to Jewish tradition, his father, Ahaz, and King Amaziah, the father of Uzziah, were brothers. And so, according to Jewish tradition, Isaiah and Uzziah were cousins. Now, was that true? Well, I don't know. But it makes some sense into what we see here. Why was King Uzziah's death so important to Isaiah? Why was it the occasion of this vision from the Lord? So that's kind of a little bit of background about Isaiah. One of the other things that I would say is, as we look through this, I want you to see some principles, some things that I think apply to all those who are called by God. And when I say called by God, I'm not talking about called to some special service, called to be a missionary, called to be an elder, called to be a deacon, called to be this or that. I'm talking about God's divine call on a person's life. Because if God calls you, if he saves you, you are called to make disciples. We've already talked about that. You are called to be a disciple. You are called to make disciples. Okay? And so there is a calling, and there is something that goes along with that. And in a sense, and don't hear me say that we all become prophets. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But there's a sense in which discipleship and evangelism that goes along with it, we are speaking God's truth to the people. Okay? Now, we don't have Israel to speak to, like, or Judah, like Isaiah had. But we are speaking God's truth. And you would hear people like John MacArthur say that preaching is sort of a prophetic gift. And so if you want to view it that way, great. But what I'm saying to you is this. Just because you don't have the exact same experience that Isaiah has, doesn't mean you're not a believer, and it doesn't mean that you're not called to make disciples. There are principles here that I want us to see. Things that I believe are consistent with Isaiah's experience and with every person who comes to know Christ. If you are a true follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we will see some things here that should be, that should describe you. Okay? If you say, well, I've never seen the Lord sitting on the throne, okay. But let's talk about principles rather than this exact vision. And so I want you to see that. I will say, I don't want you to think that this is just something that we should pull out and draw principles from and neglect the historical context. This was a specific call given to Isaiah, and he had a task that was given by God. He was a prophet of God to the people of Judah, and he was a major prophet, 66, 67 books in Isaiah, in his writings. So he wrote extensively. We are all called by God. We are not all called to the same thing. We are not all called to the same role. There are functions within the body of Christ that we fulfill. But even though we may not be a skilled disciple maker, even though we may not have the gift of evangelism, that doesn't excuse us from these things. There is an expectation. And I hope to show you that that expectation is just an outflow of an encounter with God. And so I've entitled this first sermon, Holy Confrontation. Holy Confrontation. And I think what we see in this passage, and we're only going to look through verse 5 today, but I want you to see that there are some things that are confronted in Isaiah's life, some things that come before him that he has to grapple with, that he has to deal with. And I truly believe that when we see these are not foreign to any of us who call Jesus Lord. May not have happened exactly the same way, but we're going to see things, I hope, that are familiar to you if you confess the name of Jesus Christ, if you claim to be his follower. Now, the first thing I want us to see this morning is that Isaiah is confronted with his misplaced faith. Isaiah is confronted with his misplaced faith. Now, this might be a little bit of a stretch, but I think we can look at it and we can say, yeah, there's something going on here. And this is going to speak a little bit to why Isaiah received this vision when he did. As I said, it's possible that he was actually related to or had a very close relationship with King Uzziah. He was the first one that came that Isaiah prophesied under. Okay, so he starts out, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. Now, there's more going on here than just him grounding this in a historical context. That is true. And one of the things that makes the Bible so compelling is that time after time after time, we find that it is backed up with archaeology. It's backed up with history. This is not just a story. This happened in real time. God, who is beyond time and space, and we'll talk about that in a minute, worked within time and space. He carried out his will in time, in space, with us. And so Isaiah's vision of the Lord occurs in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, who was King Uzziah? If you're a student of the Bible, you know a little bit about him. Most of us have heard of King Uzziah because of this passage, but probably haven't heard of him too many other times. If you want to read about King Uzziah, you can find him primarily in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. The people in that day, the people of Judah made Uzziah the king when he was 16 years old. We see that in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 26. He was made king when he was 16. He replaced his father Amaziah, who was a good king, but went at the end. Okay, so and like father, like son, we're going to see. Uzziah ruled 52 years. It's a pretty long reign. It's about just under twice as long as his father Amaziah reigned. And Chronicles tells us he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now, I want you to note how that's phrased. As long as he sought the Lord, he prospered? No, God made him prosper. Why is that important? Well, we'll find out in a minute. What do we need to know about Uzziah? Well, he was a conqueror. He was a conquering king. He had a standing army of 307,500 well-trained and well-armed soldiers. He had important victories over the Philistines, over the Arabians, and over the Ammonites, to name a few. He was a conquering king. He was also a builder. He refortified Jerusalem. He installed catapults and other engines of war invented by skillful men. He was industrious. He was a provider for the people. He built things. He also built towers in outlying areas to protect his vast herds of cattle. He built cisterns to provide water for his vineyards and his field. He was a builder. And so Israel thrived under Uzziah. One commentator says Judah's heyday was under Uzziah's reign. Another one said that probably from Solomon up until then, there was not a king like Uzziah. Verse 15 of chapter 26 in 2 Chronicles tells us his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So all this time, started young, he's growing, and he was marvelously helped. By whom? Well, by the Lord. It's not spelled out there, but we saw it earlier. God is the one that prospered him. God was the one that made him successful. As long as he listened to the Lord, God prospered him. And he became strong. He became powerful. But he became proud as well. Because of his strength, because of his position, because of his success, Uzziah became proud. And as Proverbs 16:18 tells us, pride goes before destruction. And that's literally almost word for word what it says in 2 Chronicles. One commentator says that Uzziah attempted to usurp the position and prerogatives of the priesthood, something that was forbidden to anyone who was not descended from Aaron. Uzziah took a censer, entered the temple over the protests of the priests, and burned incense on the golden altar. He did what he wasn't supposed to do. He overstepped his bounds. He was called to be king. He was not called to be prophet. And he was not called to be priest. And yet he felt, I did so good at being king. I've risen so high. Why not try my hand at something else? And it's not like nobody stood in his way. If you look in 2 Chronicles, you find that there were 80 priests who said, wait a minute. You may be king, but you don't belong here. You can't do that. How did he respond to that? He became angry. In that moment, in that spot, in the temple, burning incense, he became angry that these priests would challenge him, the king. And when he became angry at the rebuke of the priests, leprosy immediately broke out on his forehead. And he was rushed out by the priests, because you can't have a person with leprosy in the temple. Unclean. Rushed him out, and he lived the rest of his days as a leper, excluded from the house of the Lord. He didn't finish well. This is King Uzziah. And sometime in the year that King Uzziah died, now, it's possible that that reference might be to the time when he got leprosy. Because from the time he got leprosy on, he wasn't able to come to the temple. He was excluded from the people. His days were numbered. So literal death, or was he just being removed? Doesn't really matter. It was a traumatic time. You have a king who's been ruling well for 50 years, who's been following the Lord, and suddenly he decides to do something he doesn't want to do, or he's going to do something that he wants to do, but the Lord says, no, you can't do that, and the Lord disciplines him for his pride. Now, there is a lot for us to learn from Uzziah. This is not a sermon about Uzziah, but I want you to understand the context of this vision that Isaiah receives. I want this morning for us to feel the anxiety and the tension that comes with this shift in leadership. We know it well. We've all had our person in office, and then someone else who's not our person wins the election, right? We all know what that's like. And in our nation, it's really, really polarized. And so you're probably really, really excited or really, really depressed. We know what that's like in that transition of power. And okay, so understand that Judah had been thriving. And suddenly this king disobeys God and he becomes a leper. Remember, leprosy wasn't just this thing that happened. Most people considered it a curse of God. And in this case, it was. It was a response to his hubris, to his arrogance, to his disobedience. So they had prospered, but suddenly there was a change in leadership. Here's the thing. It is so easy when times are good to forget that God is the source of blessing. Is it? When things are going good, we think, well, man, I'm just doing really well. Man, our president, he's causing everything to do well. My boss, he's killing it at work. Our company has grown by 400% in the last 2 years. We are far less ready to say, God has been good. And we know that that was true of the people of Judah because we see what kind of people they were. It's very easy for us to forget God. And when Uzziah was suddenly struck by God with leprosy, the stability and security that Judah had grown accustomed to was all of a sudden in jeopardy. What would the new king bring? What was it going to be like? Was he going to be successful like Uzziah? Was he going to be, was his hand going to be prospered by God? The simple truth is men are prone to place ultimate trust and hope in men rather than God. Even when we don't consciously do it, we subconsciously do it. We tend to think that as the leader goes, so goes the nation. And there's a sense in which that's true. But it is God that turns the hearts of kings. It is God who governs all things in his providence. And Isaiah is getting a picture of that here. With the rest of the people of Judah, there had to be anxiety. There had to be tension. What are things going to be like? Is God going to be mad at us because he was mad at Uzziah? Here's a really good piece of counsel from Psalm 146, beginning in verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. This does not mean that we do not desire and give thanks for godly leadership. We pray for that. We pray for our leaders. We pray that they would be godly. We pray that they would be men of God. But our faith and trust is not in them ultimately. And so when our guy is not in office, we don't, no, what's going to happen now? No, because the same God who was on the throne when my guy is in office is the same guy who is on the throne when my guy's not in office. And more than that, it is God who appoints the leaders. God establishes the king. God brings low the kings. Well, yes, but we're a democracy. Well, actually, we're a democratic republic. But even then, do you think that God is still not in control? Do you still think that God is not the one who is guiding everything according to the counsel of his will? Doesn't always look like that. But we are to trust God ultimately. Our faith is to be in God ultimately. And one of the things that Isaiah is being confronted with here is his looking to Uzziah, who's probably a close relative, probably had a close relationship with, and beginning to fret because of what might happen. Now, did that happen for sure? Well, he's a human, so it's likely. We know the people, no doubt, did, because they were looking to men rather than God. But we also know our own hearts. And if you have never succumbed to that temptation to put your faith in men and fret over changes in leadership, changes at work, changes in the nation, changes in the church, if you're that type of person who has never fretted over any of that, I want to see you afterward because I want to know your secret. The simple fact of the matter is, as long as we battle our sinful nature, we are going to continue to place our faith in things and people where it does not belong. As we've said before, just reiterate it again, it is not our faith, but the object of our faith that is important. And so we need to make sure that the object of our faith is right. Now, Isaiah's vision occurred in the year the king Uzziah died. It was a time of transition when Uzziah was replaced by Jotham, his son. But Isaiah needed to trust in Yahweh, the great king. He was to prophesy under three more kings of Judah. And while some trusted in chariots and some in horses, Isaiah was to trust in the name of the Lord. And I would submit to you that even though we are not prophets of God to the nation of Judah, the same is true for us. We don't trust in chariots. We don't trust in horses. Our trust is in the name of the Lord, our God. That's the first thing that was confronted in Isaiah. And I would say also the people, okay? Confronted with this misplacement of his faith. Called to a reorientation, if you want to look at it that way. And I think we, even as believers, we need that from time to time. Our eyes tend to be taken off Christ. We tend to focus on things that are less important. We tend to fret over things that we shouldn't be worried about. And we don't fret over and worry about the things and pray for the things that we should be praying about. And so we need to consider where our faith is placed. And this was no different for Isaiah. He was about to undertake some serious prophesying. And he needed to know that God was the one in control. And that God was the one that was putting the words in his mouth for him to say. He needed the confidence. But secondly, we see in this passage that Isaiah is confronted with God's holiness. Isaiah is confronted with God's holiness. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. One called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah is confronted with God's holiness. Now, one of the things that I find curious is that we often find what is most profound not in what is said, but in what is not said. And this is one of those instances. Isaiah tells us that he saw the Lord, Adonai. But every detail that follows describes the activity around the Lord. Isaiah never describes the Lord himself. To be sure, we learn much about the Lord from Isaiah's description, but he never directly describes the Lord. He describes the throne, he describes the train of his robe, he describes the seraphim and their praise, and he describes the temple's foundations, but he does not directly describe the Lord. Why? Well, I think it's pretty simple. Words fail us. When we are trying to describe the majesty and glory of God, there are no words. Even when we see a veiled glory, oftentimes there are no words. We see a bright light, we hear rumblings like thunder, we have these vague descriptions, but when people encounter God, they are left speechless. Many of you have no doubt had the experience of going to see something beautiful, something massive. Maybe it's the ocean, maybe it's the Grand Canyon, maybe it's a cavern, maybe it's the mountains. And what do we invariably say? We take all the pictures and we come back and we say, well, these pictures just don't do it justice, right? And neither do our words, because nothing can truly capture the breathtaking beauty and majesty of God's creation. We stand in front of these mountains, we stand on the shore of the ocean, and we feel small and insignificant, and we are in awe and wonder. And these are simply things that God created. They are not God himself. Can you imagine how much more infinitely majestic and holy and glorious our God is? He who created such wonderful things far surpasses anything in his creation. And so we know what it's like to have words fail us. We know what it's like to describe something that is indescribable. And I think it's a Chris Tomlin song that is entitled Indescribable. Indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. And I think this is perhaps one of the most crucial elements of Isaiah's vision. God's incomprehensibility. It's one thing to see something and not have words to be able to describe it. But I have been on occasion in places, I can think of driving through Yellowstone. It took a little while even to process a little bit of what I was seeing. It was so much bigger than anything I had ever seen. It was so much more glorious than anything I had ever seen. And the sheer size of it alone was just mind-boggling. And I couldn't describe it, and I couldn't even make sense of it for a few days. But this is how it is with God. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And the very first thing that he is struck with is God's incomprehensibility. The king of Judah, who had just died, Uzziah. The new king, who maybe had just been enthroned, Jotham. These men were not worth comparing to the eternal King. I saw the Lord seated on a throne. And so to deliver the word of the Lord, he needed to see the Lord in all his majesty, glory, and splendor. He needed to see what he could not see on his own. And so, very quickly, I want to just look at kind of three categories here. Maybe this is helpful for you, maybe it's not, but I think there are three sort of categories that that are seen here that help us think about the holiness of God, God's majesty, God's splendor, God's glory. Honestly, this was so difficult to find a way to present to you, to speak to you this morning, because how do you describe a God who's indescribable, right? Well, we use the words that are in Scripture, but I think these categories help. The first thing that Isaiah was confronted with God's holiness was his divine essence. His divine essence. We often focus on God's immanence. We like to talk about Jesus is my friend. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Absolutely true. Scriptural. However, there is a tension there, and too often we like to sit on the ground, on the teeter-totter, on the side of immanence, so everything weighs that way, and we don't, you know, God's transcendence is way off on the other end, and we don't think about it very often. But when we think about his divine essence, yes, he is immanent. He is near, his presence in space and time. That's what we're talking about with God's immanence. He's outside his creation, yet he interacts with his creation. He is immanent, and yet it's his transcendence, his otherness, his total separation from all of creation that makes us uncomfortable. And we kind of want to distance ourselves even further from God than we already are, because if we stop for a moment to consider his divine essence, his transcendence, his whole otherness, well, that just makes us really, 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 really infinitely small. And we don't like being small. But that is who God is. And that is what Isaiah is being confronted with here. His otherness. God, John Frame says, God is so far above us, so very different from anything on earth, that we can say nothing, at least nothing positive about him. He transcends our language, so anything we say about him is utterly inadequate. It's not a fault with God. It's just the limitations of our mind. It's the limitations of our language, because God is other from us. He is totally different from us. He transcends us. We see this in Romans chapter 11. Paul spends 10 chapters laying out basically the doctrine of salvation and how God is at work in the salvation of sinners, not just the nation of Israel, but Gentiles as well. And he's been working that from the beginning. And he lays all of this out in his response. In chapter 11 of Romans, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is a glimpse of God's transcendence. His divine essence. He is so much bigger than we are. He is so much different than we are. But his divine essence does not prohibit us from knowing him through revelation. Okay? It does, however, our knowledge of him does require revelation. So some people would like to argue, well, because God is so much other than us, we can't know anything about him. Because our language is inadequate, we can't know anything about him. And some people would even try to discredit Scripture because it just is inadequate to communicate truth about God. The problem is God has revealed himself in certain ways. He reveals himself through nature, but he reveals himself through Scripture, and he's revealed himself most clearly through his Son, Jesus Christ. God has said, here's what I want you to know about me. There are things that you will never be able to know about me, but here is what I want you to know, and I'm enabling you to see it. That's revelation. That's how we come to understand anything of his divine essence. Without his revelation, we cannot know him, but he has revealed himself to us. And in this vision, he is revealing himself to Isaiah. He is showing Isaiah, was this just a vision? Did Isaiah actually go to the temple in heaven? I don't know. I'm not sure that that's wholly important for the purposes of our discussion this morning. I think what we need to see is that God revealed himself to Isaiah, and that revelation confronted Isaiah with God's holiness, his divine essence. He was seated on the throne, high and lifted up. We want to think, well, God was high and lifted up. No, the throne is what was high and lifted up. Matthew Henry says, is lifted up above all competition and all contradiction. Even the other divine beings or the heavenly beings are more like us than they are like God. They are created beings. We're going to see the seraphim here in just a minute. Created beings. Are they glorious? Yes. Are they majestic? Yes. Do they provoke worship? Well, angels do all throughout Scripture, and the angels continually have to say, stop worshiping me. I'm not worthy of worship. I'm a creature just like you. Are they different from us? Yes, but they are more like us than they are like God. God is transcendent. He does not just transcend humanity. In his divine essence, he transcends creation, all of creation. He is unique. He is God Most High. That's his divine essence. But that's not the only thing that Isaiah encounters. Isaiah also sees in this vision God's sovereign power. He refers to him. He says, I saw the Lord. Now, Lord is used at least twice in that passage. This time it's Adonai. It describes God's dominion, his power, his sovereignty. The one who sits on this exalted throne rules over all. He is the sovereign king over all. There is nothing that is not subject to him. That's what sovereign means. And if you can't exert your power over someone or something, then you are not sovereign over it. There is no one, there is nothing in all of creation that is not subject to God. He has sovereign power. And his sovereign power is especially important in the context of the death of King Uzziah. Isaiah is forced to acknowledge that whatever good came from Uzziah's reign, ultimately it came from God. This is that reminder that we were talking about where Isaiah has to say, wait a minute. Why am I getting so bent out of shape? God is the one who prospered Uzziah. God will do what God sees fit to do with the next king, and he will do it rightly, and he will do it justly, because that's who God is. And so, additionally, we're reminded that God is in control of all things. He's not just in control of Israel. He's in control of all of the nations that are coming against Israel. He's in control of the Philistines. He's in control of the Ammonites. He's in control of all of them. And he's in control even when his purposes cannot be seen or his plans cannot be discerned. I think Spurgeon said it best. When we cannot see God's hand, we trust his heart. We know that God is holy. We know that he is righteous. We know that he is good, and so we trust him. And that brings us to the third thing I think we see that Isaiah is confronted with regard to God's holiness, is his righteous character. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He is righteous in action. He is righteous in thought. He is morally upright. He is pure. He is undefiled. He is set apart. That's what it means to be holy. The big fancy word, if you want to learn a new word today, if you didn't already know it, trishagion, three times holy. It underscores the ultimate holiness of God. They didn't use the word very, thank goodness, in Hebrew. As an English teacher, I appreciate that. What did they do? They repeated the word. If something was holy, you would call it holy. If it was really holy, you would call it holy, holy. But if it was supremely holy, you would call it holy, holy, holy. There is nothing more holy than God. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty. And his infinite perfections ensure that his sovereign power is exercised ever and always in complete righteousness. Can you imagine? Think of the worst villain in the worst movie that you've ever seen. Can you imagine that villain who is pure evil with unlimited power? That's for you Star Wars guys out there. That's what we're talking about. And the thought of an all-powerful being who is not all good and righteous should terrify us. But God is showing Isaiah here, I am fully sovereign, but I am fully righteous as well. And you can take comfort in that. This is a terror to the sinner, but a comfort to the saint. God always does what is right. He is not tempted by evil. He cannot be enticed to sin. And because of this, he is faithful and fully trustworthy. Now, let's talk about the seraphim for just a minute. There's a lot that could be said about them. The word there is the same word, if you remember in Numbers, when God sent the fiery serpents, same word. So a lot of people want to say, well, these were serpent-like or dragon-like beings. Well, okay, fine, whatever. But the other thing that's really important here, and I think this is more important to the text, is that it also carries this idea of fire. And fire represents passion, and it represents purity. And we have these seraphim who are guardians of the throne, so to speak, servants at the throne. Not as if God needs anything, but this is the way God set it up. Who's to argue with him, right? And they surround the throne. These are different from the cherubim. And so we find at least two orders of angels there. And they have, these are interesting creatures. They have six wings. Okay? Really quickly, two wings cover their face. Why do they cover their face? It's a creature shielding himself from the fullness of divine glory. Probably the same way that Isaiah was going. Two wings covered the feet. This is the creature shielding his creatureliness from God, indicating humility, or shielding his creatureliness from other beings, because, as I mentioned already, these were glorious creatures. And some other creature might be prone to worship. Okay, so that has to do with covering the creatureliness. And also two wings to fly, swiftness and readiness to serve the Lord of hosts. These were not fallen angels. These were seraphim. These were sinless beings, but they were created beings. They were far below God. They were beneath God, infinitely beneath God. Yet they surrounded the throne. It says they were above the throne, but they were in the proximity of the throne. They were ready to do God's bidding. And while they were waiting, they were praising. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's something else we need to look at. The idea of fullness that pervades this description. There are three different uses of this idea of fullness. We see the train of his robe filled the temple. This is an indicator of his sovereign reign. There is nothing that is outside of his reign. The whole earth is full of his glory. The house was filled with smoke. We see this fullness, this filling three times. Each occasion denotes God's pervasive presence, his perfect power, and his purity. Fullness of God. And so, as we think about these characteristics, if you will, of God's holiness, his divine essence, his sovereign power, his righteous character, and there's so much more. I mean, listen, we could preach on this passage for years and never exhaust God's fullness. Never get there. But this is what the text is telling us. And so before we move to the final point, I want us to remember that God is not a thing. God is a person. And he relates personally to his creation. So even though he is transcendent, he is also immanent. And that is most clearly revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see his immanence in Christ like we see it nowhere else. But here's the interesting thing before we move along. If you look in John chapter 12, verse 41, John quotes this section, and then this is what he says. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is his glory and him referring to? This is where the Sunday school answer is right. It's Jesus. He's referring to Jesus here. It's not only Jesus that we see, but when the seraphim are crying, holy, 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 not only is God thrice holy because he's the most supreme being, but all three members of the Trinity are equally holy. And so Jesus is in view, not exclusively, not solely, but Jesus is in view here, and John tells us that. So we are not out of line to say this is referring, at least in some portion, to Christ. And so we see this confrontation that Isaiah has. He is confronted with God's holiness. And when you are confronted with God's holiness, when I am confronted with God's holiness, there is one other thing that necessarily happens, and that's the final thing that we see. Isaiah is confronted with his own condition. What was his response? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, no. That's what woe is me. Whoa. In chapter 5, one chapter before, if you go back and look, Isaiah pronounces 6 woes on the rebellious people of Judah. Here, he pronounces a woe on himself. Just in case Isaiah thought he was any better than the people to whom he belonged, he now pronounces a woe on himself. A couple of things I want us to see here, and we'll wrap this up. First of all, we see Isaiah is confronted with his utter creatureliness. Now, I didn't pop up with a red squiggle line on Microsoft Word, so that must be a real word. But if not, we're going to use it anyway. He was a creature. He was a created being, and never was he more aware of that than when he encountered the holiness of God. And there was something frightening about that, because in that time, and we see it all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, to look upon the Lord in all his glory was death. Moses wanted to see. God said, mm-mm, you can see my backside, but you can't look at my face and live. It's because of the holiness of God. Remember the seraphim shielding with 2 wings? His creatureliness was before him abundantly. His Isaiah's vision of the exalted Lord of hosts left him with an acute sense that he was merely a created being. There is a profound humility that greets us when we encounter the infinite eternality of God. You want to experience that? Just this afternoon while you're sitting around, think about God having no beginning. And just about the time you think you're there, what? Just, we can't conceive. Too often, man presumes too much in our relationship with God. Isaiah is reminded, as we are, that the presence of God, while majestic and glorious, is also awful and terrible to the unshielded creature. And so when we see the smoke filling, we see the train of the robe. Notice Isaiah never says anything above God's feet. The train of the robe. He doesn't say anything about God's feet, but the train of the robe is enough to fill the temple. We are never, as I said, he never says anything about God's physical appearance. What does his glory look like? He never says anything about that. It's indescribable, but it was also, in its fullness, a terrible, awful thing to behold. Not because it was ugly, but because we were not equipped to see that. How often do we approach God flippantly? We forget what Isaiah saw. We forget the encounters that we've had with the Lord through scripture and through prayer and through song and through meditation. Ecclesiastes 5:2, Solomon writes, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." How many of us? I raise my hand for this. Well, let's pray before we eat. Lord, thank you for this food and thank you for the name. Amen. Our hearts are not in an attitude of prayer and thanksgiving. When we think about who God is, and when that is in the forefront of our mind, we cannot come before him flippantly. Cannot. Isaiah was confronted with his utter creatureliness, but he was also confronted with his total corruption. The word I was looking for was radical corruption. So if you want to put radical instead of total, that's actually better. It's not utter corruption. We're not as bad as we could be. but it's total or radical. Every part of us has been corrupted. There's nothing in us that has not been touched by sin. See two things really quickly here. First of all, he acknowledged his personal sinfulness. I am a man of unclean lips. We will talk about unclean lips more next week because it has to do with his purification. But he recognizes his own sinfulness. I am a man of unclean lips. Starts with me. Please note that he mentioned himself before he mentioned the people. We may compare ourselves to other men and convince ourselves that we are righteous. But when we encounter the holiness of God, we are at once confronted with our egregious sin, with the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We need to understand our personal sinfulness. Isaiah was confronted with his personal sinfulness, but also he was confronted with the corporate sinfulness that he was a part of. The woes of chapter 5 testify to the sinfulness of the people of Judah. In Isaiah 5:24, he writes, "They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts." The sovereign one over all, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the armies of heaven. They've rejected his law. Think about that for a minute. If he wasn't powerful enough in himself, he now has the ability to channel all the armies of heaven against the sin of the people. And yet Israel, and sometimes even we in the church, think lightly of sin. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. How often, sadly, is that true of us? May God forgive us. May he grant us repentance when we find that that is true of us. When we are confronted with God's holiness and our own depravity, we are lost. We are ruined. We are undone. We are unfit to be in his presence. We deserve condemnation and death. Isaiah says, "I'm a creature and I'm doubly cursed because I'm a sinful creature. And I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me." Let me just ask, because I have been asking myself this question all week. No reason I should suffer alone. When was the last time that you encountered a glimpse of God's holiness and you were wrecked over your sin? Isaiah encountered the Lord and his sin devastated him. It is worth noting that Isaiah's holy confrontation did not produce a reasoned defense. "Well, Lord, I know that you're holy, but..." It did not produce a calculated explanation. It did not seek to excuse or mitigate personal or corporate sinfulness. That should be guilt for personal or corporate sinfulness. What did it produce? It produced confession. "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. No argument here, Lord. I understand." That's confession. I agree with you totally. I don't defend it. I don't excuse it. I don't try to soften it. It is what it is. You said it's sin, and I agree fully. That's confession. And he understood what that meant. Woe is me. In chapter 5 of Luke, we see Jesus. He comes to the shoreline, and the disciples are washing their nets. And there's a lot of people that he wants to teach. So he climbs in a boat, in Peter's boat. And Peter pushes him out, and he addresses the crowd. And then when they're finished, and remember, they've been washing their nets. So they're finished fishing for the day. And Jesus said, take your boat out, cast it over there. And they go out and they have this full net of fish. What is Peter's response? Oh, thanks, Jesus. I didn't know how we were going to make this month's quota, but we're good now. Peter understood what he saw. He understood a little bit of who Jesus was.